Maybe good this morning. Good news for some of you, or bad news, but this is our final week in the book of Leviticus. Before we move on to spending some time in the Psalms this summer, 2 weeks ago I was with Dan and Jordan, who you saw this morning, Gabriel, who is going to have a difficult time running sound this morning with the coughing that I might have, having been sick last week. But I'll try not to cough directly into the microphone and into all of your ears. But we were at the General Assembly together, and while dealing with the matter set before the denomination that we're in, I had a chance to catch up with some people and meet some others. And as pastors are off to do, as when they get together, kind of asking like, "Hey, what you been preaching on? What's your church going through?" That type of stuff. And when we told people that we were preaching through the book of Leviticus, we got more than one interesting look from people of and some questions of, "How have y'all been doing that? Like, that's interesting. We've been thinking about doing that, but just never taken the plunge for that." And one of the things I found myself saying in more of a personal nature was how much my own perspective of the book of Leviticus has changed. I studied it in seminary. I've read through it multiple times throughout my life, mostly focusing on it's the law, it's fulfilled in Christ. But by studying and preparing for sermons and being in this each week, God's really opened my eyes to how much grace there is in a book that we so often associate with old laws. And I hope you all have gotten that as well, because it's been very rich for me to see that grace. Each time I've been up here, I've said this. The central theological question of the book is, how can a holy and righteous God dwell in the midst of an unholy people so that they can safely draw near to him? And we read that from the giving of the law at Sinai in Exodus 20 all the way to the end of Leviticus. And it's a beautiful gospel of the fall, the resultant curse of sin, the death that comes with that, has made God's presence in the midst of the camp, God's tabernacle with them, dangerous, without proper mediation and provision for his people. And so God is actively inviting his people into his presence. He wants to be near them. He wants his people to be with him. But it must be done in his way, and God, in his grace, is providing that way. Now, during the giving the law to Israel, we come to Leviticus 23 this morning. And in Leviticus 23, God set apart seven feasts or festivals. I'll probably use those two words interchangeably. They were to mark specific times and events on their annual calendar. Four of these occurred in the spring. Three of them occurred in the fall. Each one had its own set of rules for observance and things that the Israelites were supposed to do. But more importantly, each one had a unique significance in what it was designed for them to remember and to celebrate of the works of God. The first was the day of Passover. We're all familiar with Passover. And that occurred on the 14th day of the first month. So in our calendar, that would be March to April-ish. And that recalled the final act of God leading to Israel's deliverance from Egypt. The Feast of Unleavened Bread followed immediately the next day, and it lasted for 7 days. And that recalled the time where Israel had to leave Egypt so suddenly that there was no time for bread to properly rise. The second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, there was another single day festival. And that was the Feast of First Fruits, where the first portion of the harvest was offered to the Lord. And then 50 days following that was the Feast of Weeks, also known by its Greek name, Pentecost, which comes from the root 50. And that marked the end of the grain harvest. It was the only time of the year in which leavened bread must be brought as an offering. The three fall festivals all take place in the 7th month of the year, which for us would be September or October. On the first day of the 7th month was the Feast of Feast of Trumpets, which is a day of solemn rest, a memorial proclaimed by a blast of trumpets, and a holy convocation. The 10th day of the 7th month brought the Day of Atonement, which we learned about in Leviticus 16. And the festival which we're going to speak of today began on the 15th day of the 7th month and lasted for 7 days. And if you have an ESV version, it calls it the Feast of Booths. Other versions of the Bible call it the Feast of Tabernacles. Same festival, but two interchangeable words for that. And all of these are Israel's appointed times or holy convocations where God's people remembered their redemption, they celebrated God's provision, and they renewed their covenant life before the Lord. But for us, they serve as symbols that point us to the person and work of Christ. So let's look at our text this morning, Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 34, and then we'll see how Christ fulfills this in the book of John, and then we'll jump to the book of Revelation to see its ultimate fulfillment. But let's look at Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 34. Hear now the reading of God's word. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel, saying, on the 15th day of this seventh month, and for 7 days, is the Feast of Booths to the Lord. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. You shall not do any work. For 7 days you shall present food offerings to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall hold a holy convocation and present a food offering to the Lord. It is a solemn assembly. You shall not do any ordinary work. These are the appointed feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim as times of holy convocation, for presenting to the Lord food offerings, burnt offerings, and grain offerings, sacrifices and drink offerings, each on its proper day. Besides the Lord's Sabbaths, and besides your gifts, and besides all your vow offerings, and besides your freewill offerings, which you give to the Lord. On the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the produce of the land, you shall celebrate the feast of the Lord 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the 8th day shall be a solemn rest. And you shall take on the first day the fruit of the splendid trees, branches of palm trees, and boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. You shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." Thus Moses declared to the people of Israel the appointed feasts of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us as we look at this passage and then into John and then into Revelation, as we see this ancient feast, how Christ used it to proclaim truths about himself and what is in store for us in the future. I pray that you would help me in my frailties and weakness this morning to communicate this your word effectively. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I've got to confess something to all of you. I hate camping. And for those of you that know me, I don't think that will come as much of a surprise. And yes, I have been camping. I hated every second of it. And no, there are none of you that are going to be able to change my mind about this. It's too hot. I'm terrified of snakes. I want a clean bathroom. I want an actual bed. And that's just a few reasons as to why I don't like camping. It all comes down to the fact that I just don't like being uncomfortable when I don't have to be. So why would I choose a passage of scripture where God is essentially telling his people to build a shelter and camp for 7 days as a feast to the Lord? Why not one of the other festivals? In spite of my feelings towards camping, there's a tremendous theological significance to the Feast of Booths that runs throughout the Bible as we look at the past, the present, and the future reality of what we can learn from this feast. The first thing we learn is that God provides for his people. And in parentheses there, that calls us to remember. God provides for his people. We're to remember. One commentator called the Feast of Booths the most important feast of the year. It was the last one. It was an agricultural thanksgiving at the end of the fall fruit harvest. The Hebrew word from which we get booths or tabernacles, depending on your translation you're using, is sukkot, literally meaning a hut, pavilion, or canopy. It was a temporary shelter that the people were to build and to live in for 7 days as they were celebrating this feast. And there was one overarching purpose related to this festival. It was to remember God's presence and his provision during the wilderness journey. One aspect to the feast was the gathering of the last harvest. This spoke to God's provision for Israel. Ultimately, a plentiful harvest and abundance of food was solely based on God's good favor. One Old Testament scholar said that it is the Jewish Thanksgiving. In fact, it is widely believed that the Puritan settlers, who were great students of the Hebrew scriptures, based the first American Thanksgiving on Sukkot. This feast was also to serve as a memorial of the time during which God lived amongst his people in the tabernacle after their exodus from Egypt. Looking at our passage, we've seen the date that it's the 15th day of the seventh month. In verse 35, we see that on the first day there was to be a holy gathering of the people, and no regular work was to be done. Verse 36 tells us that during each of the 7 days, food offerings were to be made to the Lord. And on the eighth day, another sacred assembly was to be held, during which no regular work was to be done. Verses 37 and 38 note that these were offerings presented during the weeks, were in addition to those for the Sabbath and other types of freewill offerings which could be offered at any time. Verse 40 instructs that on the first day, fruit from the splendid trees, limbs from the leafy trees, and willows from the brook were to be taken to rejoice before the Lord 7 days. One of the unique aspects of the feast is the way in which all native-born Israels were to dwell. They were to live outside of their regular dwelling in a newly constructed booth that was made from these plant materials that they had collected. And the purpose for this was to last for their descendants throughout all their generations so that they would remember and that they may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, as we get further into the Bible, there we find further details about the proper observance of this festival in Numbers 29, 13, verse 38. Here, the sacrifices required each day are clearly delineated. And this list emphasizes the fact that the Feast of Booths was regarded as the most important of the year. On the first day, the priests were offered to offer a burnt offering and a food offering. Specifically, it was to be 13 bulls from the herd, 2 rams, 14 male lambs, a year old. They should be without blemish. And their grain offering, a fine mixed flour with oil. 3/10 of an ephah for each of the 13 bulls. 2/10 for each of the 2 rams. 1/10 for each of the 14 lambs. Also 1 male goat for a sin offering. Besides the regular burnt offering, its grain offering, and its drink offering. A lot of sacrifices going on. Each subsequent day, the number of bulls was decreased by 1 so that on the 7th day, the priests were only offering 7 bulls. The number of animal sacrifice didn't change throughout the day. On the 8th day, as noted above, a solemn assembly was to be held. Only 1 bull, 1 ram, and 7 male lambs were offered, along with regular sin, grain, and drink offerings in the usual quantities. Again, these were addition to the vow, free will, burnt, grain, and drink, and peace offerings that could be offered at any time. Now, thankfully, others have done the math for us, making the total number of sacrificial animals specific to this Feast of Booths 70 bulls, 14 rams, 98 lambs, for a total of 182 animal sacrifices that were specific to the Feast of Booths. Deuteronomy 16, 13 through 17 reiterates what has already been prescribed, but adds further detailed prescription of who is involved in the feast. It was to be celebrated when you have gathered in the produce from your threshing floor and your wine press. It was to be a time of rejoicing that involved you and your son and your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, the Levite, the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow who were within your towns. Though only the males had to appear before the Lord, it was to be altogether joyful so that the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the work of your hands. The males were not to come to these feasts empty-handed, but every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God that he has given you. Now, as with many laws, we've seen this before, there were some additions made through oral tradition and rabbinic teaching. The law that we just read in Leviticus gives a rather general yet specific command to build a booth. But rabbis have added extensive detail to this. The Talmud, which is a compilation of oral and rabbinic teachings and a collection of debates, traditions, and explanations and studies in case law, takes the rather simple instructions given by God to Moses through and it expands it and adds quite a bit of symbolism. Of course, since tradition and oral teachings were involved, this created different disagreements between various factions, and that was true There's disagreement between the Pharisees and the Sadducees as to the purpose of the materials involved. Some of the issues addressed are the subject of an entire section of the Talmud, and they include how and how not to build a booth, how one should live and how one should eat in it, how the four species, palm branch, myrtle, willow, and citron were to be used, how the feast was to be celebrated in later years in the completed temple, including the willow procession and the water libation or pouring offering, which was added at some point in time. The original intent in God's law was quite simple. Remember how you were led in the wilderness after your deliverance from Egypt, and rejoice in God's presence and in his provision. There's a clear indication that God intended his people actually to construct and live in their own booths during the 7 days of the feast, rather than merely giving the appearance that they had built one and were living there. But some people got creative in later years. Rather than living in booths and constructing their own, they had communal booths, or they just got into the booths and ate a couple meals there during the week, or they made the booths an extension of their house using materials that weren't prescribed originally, such as brick or tarp. The solemn days of rest and sacrifices were some of the key elements detailed. And as with any Old Testament law, it was to be followed with a pure heart and faith and not just empty action. It's pertinent to refer back to the purpose stated in Leviticus 23:43 rather than get bogged down in all the later practices. That your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. Now, there will be two later additions to the festival celebration. They'll have significant impact when we get to the record of Jesus at the Feast of Booths in the book of John. One of these involved the use of water and the celebration commonly referred to as the water libation or the pouring offering. Each morning of the feast, at dawn, there was a procession of the high priest and others carrying palm and willow branches that would walk from the temple down to the pool of Siloam. There, the high priest would take a golden pitcher. He would dip it into the pool of Siloam. Isaiah 12:3 would be sung. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. This procession would march back up and enter through the water gate as ram's horns were blasted three times to announce their arrival. The Hallel Psalms, including Psalm 118:25, would be sung. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Which that save now comes from is what we have Hosanna, and we think of that in the triumphal entry. On the final day of the feast, the procession would march around the altar seven times. And the Talmud says in one section, he who has not seen the rejoicing at the place of the water drawing has never seen joy in his life. A second addition, which will have tremendous significance in the words of Christ, is the illumination ceremony. This would begin the second night and then recur every night through the remainder of the feast. Priests and others would start above the court of men and walk down to the court of women of the completed temple. The Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 through 134, would be sung. There would be located four massive golden lampstands, approximately 73 feet high each. And on top of each of the lampstand, there were four bowls, for a total of 16 bowls of fire, all 73 feet high within the air. These massive bowls, once they were lit, would illuminate all of Jerusalem, and it was said that there would be no area of Jerusalem that would not have been illuminated from the light that came from these lampstands. Though God's initial purpose was for his people to remember his presence and provision in the wilderness, God's providence was still at work, and that which was added to the festival was a ceremony that Christ would use to convey profound messianic truths about himself. Now we come to the second part of this. God fulfills his promise in Christ. God fulfills his promise in Christ, and we're to believe. If you were to look in your Bible in John 7:2, you read, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. In fact, some of your Bibles may have little section headers over various paragraphs, and it may say something like, Jesus at the Feast of Tabernacles, or Jesus at the Feast of Booths. Many of the rich truths that were embedded in the Feast of Booths were going to be used by Jesus to describe himself and his work as the fulfillment of these signs and symbols. Before looking into Christ's revelation of himself at the feast, the stage for his appearance at the temple is set in an interesting way. We see in the beginning of John 7 that the Jewish leaders were already plotting to kill Jesus due to his teaching, yet he was extremely beloved by the crowd. Jesus Moses at first did not intend to go to the feast, as he stated his time had not yet come. But in verse 10, we see that Christ also went to the feast, not publicly, but in private. Those in Jerusalem began talking about him and were looking for him to see where he was. We read then in verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. Jesus proclaimed that he did not teach of his own or come of his own, but he spoke of the one who sent him. Because at this point in Jesus' ministry and his life, he was beginning to be viewed increasingly through the lens of messianic expectation. It was on the last day of the feast, the great day, and John uses that same language, when the priest would walk around the altar seven times after the pouring ceremony, that Jesus incorporates elements of the feast into the truths about himself. In verse 37, using the picture of the water ceremony, Jesus declares, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures have said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now think about hearing that as the priests are singing and walking around these bowls seven times, having marched down and drawn water from the pool of Siloam. Even as they perform this elaborate and joyous ceremony, singing the songs of and crying for salvation, they did not realize that their Messiah stood right before them and was offering the salvation that they so desperately prayed for and wanted. That night in John 8:12, Jesus uses the picture of the illumination ceremony as the large lampstands at the temple lit up the entire city of Jerusalem, where Jesus proclaimed, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." You can think of a prophecy in Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 2, in the minds of the hearers, where it says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light." Further prophecies related to light associated with the Messiah, Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you." Isaiah 49, 6, "I will make you a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." It certainly was not lost on the hearers that he was proclaiming to be the light, the pillar of fire that was present in the wilderness. We read of in Exodus 13, the Shekinah glory is who Jesus was claiming to be without any doubt or reservation to the people that were present at the temple. As Jesus declares himself to be the Son of Man that will be lifted up and to testify of the Father, he speaks of the booth aspect of the feast. Verse 31, "If you abide or dwell in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." In verse 33, Christ gets to what the Feast of the Booths was commemorating in the provision after the Exodus from Egypt. The Jews incredulously state that they're the offspring of Abraham, and they've never been slaves to anyone. How much of their own history they actually have forgotten that they were slaves in Egypt for nearly 400 years. Christ gets right to the heart of the matter and declares to them that they're slaves, not because of who their master is, but because of their practices of sin. One final analogy we can see related to the wilderness wanderings in Christ's statement in chapter 8, verse 51. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." We know that those that wandered in the wilderness and came out of the slavery of Egypt did not see the promised land and died in the wilderness because of their unbelief. They did not believe and keep the word of the Lord. Even though God provided for their every need and his presence was in the midst of them, they did not believe and thus died before Israel would take possession of the land of promise. And in one final, unmistakable claim to deity made in the temple interaction, read of this in chapter 8, verses 56 through 58. "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, 'You're not 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?' Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am.'" Think back to the voice of God that revealed himself from the burning bush to Moses when Moses asked his name in Exodus 3. "I am who I am." An unmistakable claim to be deity. Christ at the temple during the Feast of Booths used this occasion to declare himself without equivocation to be the fulfillment of all of God's promises. The symbols and shadows within the law were all pointing to him as the Messiah, our great Savior. All they needed to do was to look to him and believe. And then finally, God will dwell for his people forever. And this brings us hope. God will dwell with his people forever. We've seen the past, the remembrance that God set up in the Feast of Booths to proclaim his presence and his provision after their deliverance from Egypt. We've seen how God fulfilled his promises in Christ, that Christ is the light of the world, the living water, our abode, and the true word. How does the Feast of Booths relate to our future promise and our future hope? There's a prophecy in Zechariah 14:16 where all nations will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Booths. No longer was it just native-born Israelites. It's open to all nations. And one of the most glorious passages in all of Scripture, Revelation 21 through 23, we clearly see Sukkot or booth imagery along with light and water. Revelation 21:3 states, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people." Here, the word tabernacle cannot signify a temporary dwelling any longer, for it clearly refers to God's very presence. In Revelation 21, verses 22 through 23, "And this city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb." One commentator wrote, "Just as there is no need of a sanctuary where God is, so there is no place for light alongside him. God's glory is the illumination for the blessed." Revelation 22, 1 and 2. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God, and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations." What a climax to the story of redemption that's pictured within the Feast of Booths. We will forever dwell with God because he has come to us and he is coming again. We'll forever live by the light of the Lamb and there will be no more darkness. We'll be forever refreshed by the water of life that flows from our God and from the Lamb and be healed eternally by this stream. The Bible concludes with a final simple offer in Revelation 22, verse 17. "Come." Just as the original Feast of Booths was meant as a remembrance, and Christ came to fulfill all the promises embedded within this feast, we're now called in hope and anticipation to forever celebrate God's presence and his provision for all of eternity. So as we close this morning, let me conclude with that same offer to simply come to Jesus. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take of the water of life without price. The price has been paid for you by the precious blood of Jesus Christ poured out for you on the cross. To those of you who have yet to come to Jesus, this morning, come and find rest and freedom from your sin. To those of you who have been saved by grace through faith, but might be struggling with sin or doubt or fear this morning, come to Jesus and find rest for your soul. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to remember your words, to see the law and the feast and festival that you set up long ago as fulfilled in Christ and as an offer that yet is something that we will still participate in together as you gather the nations to yourself when you come again. I pray that you would help those who are struggling with doubt, fear, shame, whatever it is. May they just simply come to Christ. Look to him